3. It's a manuscript from the 9th century after the Hijrah. With this nod back to Abu Huraira, exists, as we were talking about before, Abdulaziz, in the Berlin Museum.
How did it get there?
I think an Algerian sold it for $200.
I know. How did it
get to Algeria?
Grandfather. Who's this Ahmed, by the way? Ahmed ibn Hanbal. What's his most famous book of hadith?
Musnad.
And as we will talk about later, how is the Musnad arranged?
Musnad?
It's arranged according to the Sahabi who originally narrated those hadith. So what we can do in the Musnad, this is one of the larger later works, we can go to Musnad, the section of Abu Huraira's hadith.
So it's arranged according to what?
Pardon me? The Musnad, it's arranged according to the Sahabi who narrated the hadith. So in other words, all of the hadith of Abu Huraira will be under Abu Huraira. It will not be under Salat or Zakat or this kind of thing. All of it will be under Abu Huraira.
All of them still exist separately.
Okay? And from there, and through different students, we have also Sahih Bukhari and Sahih Muslim. So this book exists, and they did not realize it until recently, but this book also exists. And we can study them to see how the earlier works were integrated into the later works. The Sahifa had 137 hadith. Also tells us, by the way, something about the earlier collection. It has 137 hadith. By the way, hadith, how do we count them? We count them by what? We count them by isnad. Okay. So for example, if the Prophet ﷺ said something, and one Sahabi narrated it, and he passed it on, and another Sahabi narrated it, and by the time it gets down here, we call that two hadith. The same statement, the same incident, but we call it two hadith. This is why some scholars, they memorize 500,000 hadith. We're really talking about chains, we're not talking. But with respect to this sahifa, when we say 137 hadith, we mean actually 137 different statements and reports from the Prophet ﷺ, because the chain was one. Hammam from Abu Huraira from the Prophet ﷺ.
I'm puzzled by something. You said earlier that some of the modern scholars claim that the actual recording of hadith starts like 400 years after Hijrah.
Well, 400, that was Mingani, he's a mustashrik.
So, I mean, if we have all these proofs, I mean, you know, there's no way he can lie about it. I mean, like, we actually have Muslim, I mean, you know, thieves like Muhammad, Abdul Razak, I mean, obviously, he lived like, you know, 400 years after Hijrah.
Yes, that's
so, an easy way to respond. Say, well, you know, look at this thing. That's all. Look at the Muslims and the Muslims.
Well, I prefer my way of refuting them. I guess.
I was just wondering why you could get away with it.
So, how much you can say that the 137 hadith is a representative from hadith
of the different statements of the Prophet ﷺ?
You can say that it contain all the hadith heard by
That's another broken chair. We gotta discuss this at our next budget committee meeting. The chairs we have in here. Joel, I'm surprised you're still somewhat
he's fitting in his name.
So out of these 137 hadith, 29 of them are in both Sahih Bukhari and Sahih Muslim. Okay. 29 of these 137 hadith are in both Sahih Bukhari and Sahih Muslim, with the exact same wording, the exact same chain. Yani, Hammam from Abu Hurairah. 22 of them are recorded in just Sahih Bukhari and not in Sahih Muslim. Again, with exactly the same wording, exact same chain.
22.
And 48 of them are in Sahih Muslim but not in Sahih Bukhari. So that means 99 of the 137 hadith of Sahih Hammam found their way into Sahih Bukhari and Sahih Muslim. What's even more interesting is the Musnad of Imam Ahmed. Through this chain, and through the Sahifa chain, Ahmed ibn Hanbal has 136 hadith through this chain in his Musnad. 135 of them are exactly from these 137, and one of them is not from these 137. So originally, okay, let me just make a conclusion about this then, since the time is up and yet. He's been sleeping the past hour, so he's very anxious to get out. The conclusion from this is that we see what happened to those earlier works. I mean, they were basically incorporated into the later works. Until last century, or the century before this, the modern day Muslim scholars, they only had these works and did not realize that this work even existed. They read about it in the hadith that Sahih al-Hammam was referred to, but they didn't know it was still in existence until it was found, I think, in some library in Turkey, and then it was taken to the museum in Berlin. But after it was found, it proves the fact that the earlier works of hadith were not lost, but they were simply incorporated into the later works like Musannaf and the Muslim and the Sahih al-Bukhari Muslim. Okay, in the Musnad of Imam Ahmed, with this chain there's 136 hadith. 135 of them are exactly the same hadith as, so in other words, there's two hadith here which are not there. And there's also one hadith in Musnad Ahmed which is not from those 136.
So then the discovery of Sahih al-Farsi and the Tashri of Ahmed was a good for the 99. They took out.
Yeah, and it was not their intention, Imam Muslim or Bukhari, to include all of those hadith from the Sahih. It wasn't their intention. Yeah, because both of these books are called Mukhtasar.
Where were they? Were they all in, like, the Medina or
in
Sham or in Iraq?
As you'll see in this section, they all traveled a lot. Okay? But here we're talking about Abu Huraira spent much of his time in Medina and also in...
Tabada.
Huh?
Tabada.
Where?
Where he died.
Yeah, what is his name?
Tabada.
Yeah, Ramadan. But he also spent, during the time of Umar ibn al-Khattab, he was the governor of what is now Al-Ahsa, Bahrain at that time. Hammam, I don't remember where he's originally from, but this one is from Iraq, this one is from Yemen, this one is from Iraq. But yani, they used to travel a lot, as we see. It was common at that time to travel and take hadith from different scholars as you travel. So, any questions?
Yes.
Yeah. What was your question?
Well, how much percentage is this 137 of the hadith of Rasulullah? Like you say that this is by narration or by isna.
Yeah.
That Abu Huraira rawa like 5,000 or something like this hadith.
Abu Huraira?
Yes.
Yeah, around 5,000. Anyway, we'll come to it.
Yeah,
we'll come to that number. Abu Huraira had many other students besides Hammam, and even he had many other books besides what is known as the. My point to you was to show how the earlier works were simply absorbed into the later works. So what I'm saying is that you cannot argue that since we don't know where the earlier works are, that they didn't exist.
No,
they were simply absorbed. 137 is a very small number.
I don't think it is
a small number. For one student to take hadith from one Sahabi, as you'll show here, as we'll talk about here in Travels in Search of Hadith, it will be much easier for these later scholars to get thousands. But for one student from one Sahabi, this is a good number. Detail on some topics, we don't want to cover the material in just a superficial way. Otherwise, I think there's no purpose for this class. So we'll go inshallah into some detail with respect to the recording of hadith beyond the beginning years. The earlier collections of hadith were basically just meant for help and personal memorization. They were not organized collections of hadith. But basically people used to record hadith so they themselves would know, and in the future they could return to those hadith and read them and help them in their memory. After that, there began to be more systematic collections of hadith. For example, when certain bid'ah or certain innovations appeared among the Muslims, some Muslim scholars collected hadith on those topics in particular. So after the personal collections of hadith, we began to get collections of hadith on certain topics that were important at that time. So the first collections of hadith, regular collections, first we have personal collections. As I said, basically these were to help the person memorize the hadith that he learned. And then we had collections on specific topics that were important at that time. And for example, and if there's some bid'ah that appeared, someone would collect the hadith showing that this action is against the sunnah, and he would present what were the actual hadith or actual sunnah of the Prophet. After that, we got collections of hadith, or collections on general fiqh topics. Collections of hadith on general fiqh topics. Very nice, thank you. Okay. Collections on general fiqh topics. And in general, the early collections included hadith, as well as statements of the Sahaba and of the Tabi'een. One of the earliest of those that we still have in existence is what? Collection of hadith based on fiqh topics that includes hadith and statements of the Sahaba and Tabi'in and Tabi'in.
We have
some
here?
Yeah. Muwatta. The Muwatta of Imam Malik. Imam Malik Muwatta. What year did Imam Malik die? We have many North Africans, so the answer should be...
very quick.
Any guesses? Within 50 years? Jamaat al-Imam.
No.
Within 50 years. Anyone?
120?
Okay. He died in 179. He was born around the year 9. Okay. And his collection, as I said, it still exists today, obviously. This is basically a collection on fiqh topics But it's not just hadith, it also includes statements of the Sahaba and of the Tabi'in. Then after that we have collections of just hadith, but the arrangement isn't very good. And they collect hadith from different sources and put it in one collection. And then we have collections arranged according to the Sahaba, or the Sahabi, Sahaba, for the moment. Arranged, but I was thinking of an English, which one makes sense. Arranged according to the companions of Sahabi, who narrated the hadith. And a classic example of that is what? We discussed one last time. Okay, Musnad of Imam Ahmed. Ahmed died in what year? We have now the Saudis.
Even 250 sounds good, but a little bit late. A little bit before 250.
204.
That's a little bit before 250. 241. Now basically the difference between this what's happening now is we're getting collections now just of hadith. And finally we get this, what are called the standard collections or the well-known collections today. Basically they are just collections of hadith. Some only contain authentic hadith, sahih hadith. Some contain organized based on fiqh. And organized based on fiqh, they're called sunan works, like Sunan Abu Dawood and Ibn Majah and so forth. Fuad Sezgin, how do you pronounce his name in Arabic?
Sezgin.
Sezgin, yeah. He's actually Turkish, the Turkish brother up here. His name is Sezgin, with a gim sound. He divides this history into three categories, basically. The first category, he called it the period of Kitaba. And then this period up here, he'll call it period of Tadwin. And then finally period of Tasnif. I think last time we discussed Tadwin and Tasnif. What's the difference between them? Why is he calling this period Tadwin and this one Tasnif? Any guesses?
Yes, Tadwin collecting from anything.
Tadwin can look at any book. Yeah,
Tadwin is basically just putting the materials together, while Tasnif is making it more like a book. And this table is a summary basically of how the recording of hadith developed.
So like, should you take more than that, then you're going to choose it. Make it fine,
So this table basically summarizes what we went through today, just now, giving examples of the types of hadith and how there was a progression basically in the types of hadith collections that appeared. Now this topic of recording hadith is important because, as I think I mentioned at the beginning, with respect to many of the mustashriqeen, this is one of the topics in which they try to attack the science of hadith by saying hadith were not recorded for a long period of time and so forth. So let us just summarize basically what are the conclusions we can make about the recording of hadith. This is where now the students start getting involved. Like, what are the conclusions we can make? Yes? Don't all speak at once. So you were here last time?
Last year.
Yeah. So what's the conclusion we can make?
From the start of the course of the time?
No, about the recording of hadith.
Because it started from the time of the Prophet.
Okay. Even before that, to refute one of the claims of the Orientalists, the first point is we have to point out that
lots of Arabs.
That the Arabs had the ability to record the hadith. And as we said, just because they had the ability doesn't mean that they didn't. And we also said that to preserve something, recording it isn't necessary, while recording something isn't sufficient. I used my economics background there for those points. So number one, we had the Arabs had the ability to record. Second conclusion, as Mustafa stated, if we want to make, we should make it more general though. That the Prophet ﷺ, either number one, he did not make a general prohibition of recording hadith, or it was prohibited at the beginning of Islam, but later the Prophet permitted it. So the second conclusion is the Prophet ﷺ allowed and also ordered, in some cases, this hadith to be recorded. From the time of the Prophet ﷺ, the hadith of the Prophet ﷺ were being recorded. That's another conclusion. What's one of the things we talked about at the end last time? When we had all these numbers on the only time we had numbers on the board.
Maybe the earliest one that we still have now is the Imamah.
Okay, the Sahifa al-Hammam. But most importantly, what that was a sign of, or what we're talking about, is the companions, the Sahaba, and the followers had their own, many of them had their own collection of hadith, of recorded hadith. And this is, as I said, Sheikh Al-Azmi in his PhD dissertation, he lists something like 400 or something from the first two centuries of Islam. Had their own collections of recorded hadiths. Okay. And what did we say about what happened to those
old collections?
What happened to those early collections?
Disappeared.
Okay, they disappeared, but what happened to their hadith?
Got into
their hadith were not lost, although the books itself may have been lost, but they were absorbed into larger works. Later, absorbed into later larger works. And the classic example of that, which has just been discovered recently, as I said, Sahih al-Hammam. Hammam, as Basoud pointed out after the meeting last time. If I was pronouncing it with a ha, it was wrong. It's ha. Hamam. And finally, the final conclusion then that we can make is the theory that was held by many Muslims as well as non-Muslim writers about Islam, that the hadith were not recorded in the early years is false. Okay. The theory that the hadith were not recorded in the early years is false. I said this theory was held by both Muslim and non-Muslims. Want me to write the last one? I'm trying to save myself some theory held by many Muslims and non-Muslims. That the hadith were not recorded in the early years. false. Any questions about what we covered about the recording of hadith before we move on to the next topic? Any question about any of the conclusions? Everything clear?
But still, the conflict is not solved yet about one hadith and the other. So, it didn't encourage them to represent the other.
You don't think the conflict is resolved?
No, still nothing.
If you mean by the conflict that we don't know exactly the reason that the Prophet prohibited the recording of hadith at the beginning, that's okay, but it's not important for us to know the reason. What we know is the fact that's established in many hadith that the Prophet ﷺ did permit the recording of hadith. Especially at the end of his life, and from what the Sahaba did themselves, we see that the Prophet ﷺ prohibited it. I mean, permitted it. That's the important thing. Why did he first prohibit it? That's not important. Any other questions, comments about recording hadith in the early years? Okay, now we move on to the study of the isnad. What is the isnad? Okay, it is the chain of authorities back to the Prophet ﷺ, for example. We change topic, we change color. Just to make the filming more exciting. Green now. What's the, by the way, what's the root of this word? What does it mean? So, here. What does, what does it mean? To say the word doesn't...
relate to?
Yeah.
Relate to?
Okay, basically it has two meanings. Right, I'm sorry? First meaning... is to rest upon something. Okay. So don't give us some poetry to as evidence of what I'm saying. To rest upon something. And another meaning means to ascend to something. That's the meaning of ascend.
You all know what this means?
Arabic, what is it?
Sorry.
Hey, but okay. Now, what's the relationship between these two meanings of the word and the way we use it in hadith? And how did they come up with this term?
It's a chain. That's why I said pasal. I guess. Ascend to something.
Okay.
To have a chain coming.
Exactly. Okay. Good. And it is taking the statement and ascending it or raising it back to the Prophet.
Yeah,
okay, so that's the chain takes the statement and raises it back to the Prophet. So that's the relationship.
Trace.
To raise. I mean, in conjunction with the meaning, linguistic meaning. So that's the relationship between that meaning. What about the other meaning? The relationship to the other part, to the other meaning, is that the authenticity of the hadith, to a large part, rests upon the chain of authority. Catch that?
Yeah.
Very clever, huh? That was an honor of Abu Sa'ud to throw in the Arabic meaning of this net. Okay, why is this net important? Why do we consider it important?
Is the mean in which we have the hadith now?
Okay, can we develop that a little bit further?
Sounds nice, comprehensive.
What's that?
No, people who
lie.
Okay, Abdullah ibn al-Mubarak died in 181, by the way. It's written, that's why. He said that the isnad is part of the religion. The isnad is part of the religion. If it were not for the isnad, anyone could say whatever he wishes to say. Yani, in other words, if it wasn't for the isnad, anyone could just say, Islam is this or Islam is that, without giving any reference. And even this kind of thing is still existing today. Yeah. Someone says something, you ask him, what's your proof? What are you saying? So Abdullah, he continued in his statement. He said, if it were not for this, not anyone would say whatever he wishes to say. And then if you ask the person where he got that hadith, he would become sad. And if he has no isnad, if he has no authority for what he's saying, then he would have to become silent. Sufyan al-Thawri, who died in 161, seems that on this page I have the deaths of everyone. He said, this isnad is the sword of the believer. Without his sword with him, with what would he kill? And what he means by that is, by the use of this isnad, the Muslim scholars were able to kill fabricated hadith and innovations and forgers and so forth. So this isnad plays a very important part. And as many scholars, early scholars, they said that this hadith, or the hadith is your religion. And the sunnah, this is our religion. So they said that the hadith is your religion, so be careful from whom you take your religion from. And you should make sure that you only take your religion from people who have knowledge and whom you can trust. So therefore it is an essential aspect of hadith study, this man. Now with respect to the preservation of hadith though, there's another important question we have to ask about this man. What's that? Similar to the question we asked about the recording of hadith, which was one of the first questions we asked about the recording of hadith.
Is it sufficient?
No,
this was...
You're right. What was the third question we asked about? Preservation of hadith.
When it's sufficient?
Chain is continued. Well, when did the recording of hadith start? It's very important also to ask, when did the use of the isnad start? Suppose it started 200 years after the Prophet. What does that mean? It means that...
Allah could be there.
Huh?
A liar could be there.
Well, it means it's useless. It means it didn't really, it wasn't really something used to preserve the hadith of the Prophet. So many of the Orientalists, especially following one German author, his name is Schacht. Joseph Schacht, from this century. He claims that all of the isnad were projected backwards. What does he mean by that? He said all of the isnad, or asanid, were projected backwards. Pretty much, yeah. It's a wonderful theory. Sheikh Al-Adami is one of the people who have worked the most to refute Shaq. He has a book refuting the views of Shaq. Ashaq, they call him Ashaq. This is what they did at the last Muqam Ramadan. They put, remember my last name, they put Elz there. Ashaq. What does he mean by this?
That means that you assume first that the one that you have is right, and then you try to prove that this.
Yeah, kind of. What he claims is that isnad was not used for the first 200 years or so. So what, for example, Bukhari would do is he would take the hadith, he has the hadith, and then he would create the isnad back to the Prophet. Okay? And he has a statement, the meaning of it, I don't remember exactly what he said. It's a great statement, very logical. He said, the better the isnad, the stronger the proof that the hadith is fabricated. The better the isnad, the stronger the proof the hadith is fabricated. Most of the Orientalists
they follow him. Many of them, what they do is they say, they try to show that, well, he wasn't quite correct. But then when it comes to conclusions, they accept his theory almost completely. So people who study hadith in the schools in the United States, they get his theory and his, the theories of his students.
How about the Islamic revival?
We'll get to that. We'll get to that. Okay, so let's, we have to then discuss when exactly the Isnad began. Anyone have any ideas when the use of the Isnad began? After the Fitna. Qahtani, after the Fitna. Qahtani's theory is after the Fitna. Any other?
We are after the Fitna.
What was it? Yeah, during the time of the Prophet. From the Prophet's time.
When you say Al, this is Isnad.
This is after.
Yeah, but when did they start saying that? That's the question.
That's very old. Are you talking about the hadith? Or, I mean, instead of hadith?
Yeah. Well, I'm not talking about in the Arabic language. Who was the first to say hadith in our
life? There's at the time Prophet also, at the time of Prophet. Anybody said something, they said, did you hear of Prophet?
Okay, basically there's three opinions about when the hadith, or when the Isnad began to be used. Okay. First opinion is Al-Qahtani theory. After the Fitna.
Which Fitna?
That's the next question.
Many of them.
What's your proof, Saad, for that statement?
When the Sahaba after the Fitna, they were some of them said some hadith, not half the
The fitna people.
They ask him to name the people. They name your people so you know whether the hadith is fabricated or not.
Okay. Well, basically, the evidence for this is the statement of Ibn Sirin. When did Ibn Sirin die, by the way? As you get into Al Hadith, you have to start now knowing when people die and when they live. After Imam Malik? When did Imam Malik die?
110.
He died in 110. Okay, he died in 110. And the statement from him is, Ibn Sirin said, they did not used to ask about the Isnad, but when the fitna occurred, the people would say, state your authorities, in other words, state your Isnad. And they would look for the people of the Sunnah and accept their hadith. And they will look for the people of innovations and reject their hadith. So he said that they did not used to ask about the Isnad until the Fitna occurred. Now, Shacht again. Let me just... Shacht has a nice argument. Shacht doesn't accept this. He doesn't like this statement. He has a nice argument again. If we talk about the Fitna, what's the Fitna? If you just heard Ibn Sirin statement, what would you assume the fitna to be? As we said, yani, the word fitna can be used for many fitnas, but in general, in Islamic history, if you just use the word fitna without, especially in the early years, without any other words, yeah, it's like using the word sunnah. If we say sunnah, what do we mean? Sunnah of the Prophet, I said. If they said fitna during that time, what did they mean? Okay, in general, they're talking about either the death of Uthman or the battle between Ali and Muawiyah, which is about the same thing. But Shacht, he says, Shacht found in the book of history, I think it was the Tabari's book, and the Tabari's book of history, it refers to Walid ibn Yazid. And it refers to the fitna during the time of Walid ibn Yazid. Okay. So Shacht found in the history book one statement saying that during this time there was a fitna. So he concludes that what Ibn Sirin is referring to is this fitna. Okay. So he says this statement from Ibn Sirin is referring to the fitna of Walid ibn Yazid. But his logical argument doesn't stop there. When did Walid die, by the way? When was this fitna? The fitna of Walid ibn Yazid was in the year 126.
We
Yeah, so he continues. So he said, well, Ibn Sirin was dead at that time, so this must be a fabricated thing. And you see his logic?
He's lies.
Yeah, and Ibn Sirin, we know this statement from Ibn Sirin. It says in many books, there's no question that Ibn Sirin made it. But he's saying, no, the fitna was in 126, Ibn Sirin died in 110, so therefore the statement isn't true.
Who wrote the
Walid ibn Yazid? Walid
This is
one of the Umayyad, inside the Umayyad family there was a conflict, and he tried to overthrow the government. I think his uncle was the ruler in 120.
He wasn't
the Khalifa. I'm not talking about a Khalifa. He's someone who made the Inqilab. So much for the argument of Sheikh. So that's the first opinion. That the Isnad began during the time of the fitna, or after the fitna. Second opinion. Anyone have a second opinion, by the way?
There is an ayah that says,
it could be. We'll discuss that ayah in more detail later.
And the Prophet ﷺ, there was some Sahaba said something. They would ask whether you could just promise it from the Prophet.
Okay. We'll get to that opinion later. The second opinion is during the time of Az-Zuhri. When did Az-Zuhri die? 100. The one person I don't have it recorded here. I think it is recorded here.
Take the average.
Anyway, he's one of the major Tabi'in. He met many Sahaba. He died in early after 100.
Yeah,
124.
Mm-hmm.
There?
Yeah.
Inshallah. What's the evidence for this opinion? As Imam Malik said, that Az-Zuhri was the first one to use the Isnad. And the third opinion is that it comes from Amr al-Sha'bi.
In English.
Yeah, you should put this here and this here and this. Amr al-Sha'bi. And when did he live? He's from, he's one of the Tabi'in. He lived from 17 to 103. And Yahya, this is based on the statement of Yahya ibn Sa'id al-Qattan. And he said that Amr al-Sha'bi was the first one to investigate this net. Rabia, one of the students of Imam Malik, read a hadith to him, not one of the students, one of the teachers, Imam Malik, read a hadith to Amr al-Sha'bi, and Amr told him, who narrated this to you? And he answered, Amr ibn Maymun. So he asked him, now with respect to the first question, this is actually kind of obvious, the answer to the first question. If, for example, Abu Bakr, the first Khalifa, says the Prophet said such and such. Did he mention the Isnad?
Yes.
What is it? If he heard it directly from the Prophet, what is the Isnad? Yes. And the limit goes to zero. He heard it directly from the Prophet. So he's mentioning his source, the Prophet. So he's mentioning the Isnad. So when the Sahaba mentioned the hadith they heard from the Prophet, they are actually mentioning this now. But in addition to that, Abu Bakr in particular, and also Umar ibn al-Khattab,
they used to insist on checking the narrations of the people. They used to ask many times, did you hear this directly from the Prophet? So what we find is that the isnad in general was first being used during the time of the Sahaba. This is the answer to this is during the time of the Sahaba, but it was not rigorous. It was not a rigorous use from the beginning. By the way, the time of the Sahaba ends when? The official ending of the time of the Sahaba. When was the last Sahabi to die?
Around 110.
Okay, until 110, there was Sahaba living. At least one. But, of course, in general, many Sahaba, most of them died, let's say, by... Let's say 70, between 70 to 90, most of them. And most of them had died. But they were still Sahaba until 110.
Who was the last one?
We'll get to him on the chapter of Ismail Rajab. Now what I mean by this, it wasn't rigorous from the beginning. Some of the younger Sahaba, like Anas ibn Malik and Ibn Abbas, they used to narrate hadith from the Prophet that they did not hear themselves. They heard it from other Sahaba. So in other words, they would not mention the Islam. But as Anas ibn Malik said, he said that not everything we narrate to you we heard directly from the Prophet, but we are narrating from people, from other companions, and we did not use to lie in our hadith. So some of the younger Sahaba would narrate hadith at this time without mentioning the Islam. In fact, it said about Ibn Abbas that he only narrated 4 hadith directly from the Prophet. All his other hadith were from other Sahaba. So the first point is that in general it was began during the time of the Sahaba, because when the Sahaba heard it directly from the Prophet, it said from the Prophet, and he's mentioning this. When were the narrators first forced to mention their isnad? When did this occur? I just actually mentioned.
Abu Bakr, Umar.
Yes. During the time of Abu Bakr and Umar, this is the time that they were, in general, people were forced to mention who they got the hadith from. And also this includes the time of Amr al-Sha'bi that we mentioned earlier.
But it was not rigorous.
Pardon me?
It was not
rigorous. Okay, also it wasn't necessarily all the time, but it did start at that time. It did start at that time, before the fitna. Then, but what about this? Then when did the narrator himself insist to mention the isnad? Well, this, by the way, started during the time of Abu Bakr and Umar, and it increased dramatically after the fitna. Okay. Started during the time of Abu Bakr and Umar, and it increased dramatically after the fitna. After the fitna, some scholars of hadith, they used to blame people for accepting hadith without the isnad. And what about the last one? By the way, the fitna between Ali and Muawiyah, or the death of Uthman, is what year? Okay, the death of Uthman is around 40. So we're still talking very early. This is how many years after the death of the Prophet?
37.
So we're talking just 30 years after the death of the Prophet. And what about this? When then did the narrators themselves insist on mentioning the Islam?
When
1047. Well, if after the fitna, if you started narrating hadith every time you narrate a hadith after the fitna, they're going to start asking you, you know, where did you get this? What is your isnad? So after being asked, what is your isnad, what is your isnad, then they start to insist on mentioning the isnad themselves. Okay, so basically it followed on the footsteps of this. So the isnad itself and the use of the isnad is from the early years of Islam. Not like the Orientalists try to prove or try to show, it is from much later period. This is the table also. The use of the isnad. You haven't seen this one yet. Sure, sure. One for the camera. You should get a close-up of this one. Now, by the way, you should keep in mind that there's many... The scholars of hadith, they used to differentiate between different types of narrating hadith. For example, during the khutbah, if a scholar of hadith was giving a khutbah, that would be different than his hadith session. So he may not mention the isnad during the khutbah, while during the hadith session he would mention the isnad. Or sometimes they would mention the isnad, while other times they would not mention the isnad. For example, in the case of Qatada, what year did he die?
150 or 118.
Died in 118. Okay. This story shows that sometimes they would not mention the isnad, although they know the isnad. For example, Qatada, he used to have many students, and in order to save time, since he's giving hadith with the same isnad, sometimes he would not give the isnad. So sometimes he has new students, okay? And every time he gives the hadith, the new students say, what's the isnad of the hadith? So he has to go through all the isnads again. And the old students used to get upset. Why are you wasting our time by always asking him? We know the isnad. So he knows the isnad even though he doesn't mention it necessarily all the time. So just because you might find someone who died, for example, in 118, and you find some report that he did not mention the isnad, that doesn't mean necessarily that he doesn't know the isnad or he didn't mention it on other occasions. And the last people to insist on this one, number C, the last people to insist on this isnad were the people of Asham. Az-Zahri went to them. When did we say Az-Zahri day?
124.
Az-Zahri visited them and he said, what's wrong with you people that you give the hadith without the head of the matter? And you give the hadith without the isnad. So he insisted on them to use the isnad and they were... After that, they begin to use the isnad. That's the meaning of Imam Malik's statement that Zuhri was the first to insist on the use of isnad. He's talking about the first one in Asham to insist on the people of Asham to use the
because Iraq has more lives at times.
Yeah, this is Asham, not Iraq.
No, I mean Iraq started before. Because they had.
Why did Iraq start before Asham?
Not lives.
No, I mean the fitna was mostly from Iraq. By the way, there's one thing that let me just mention this point. I will not go into detail on this point. But the one thing we should notice is that the isnad is something, I mean the scientific use of the isnad is something that is unique to the Muslim Ummah. And it is something that it is actually perhaps a proof of the finality of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And all the prophets before them, before the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, their teachings were not preserved in this manner. Ibn Hazm, in his book he describes the different types of narrations from the different prophets. And he breaks it into six different types. And he said the only ones that had a complete isnad from all the generations back to the Prophet back to their prophets was this ummah of Muhammad. So there's something unique to this ummah,
And it's part of the fact that the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam is the last Prophet, and his teachings are to remain since the Day of Judgment, and there's no Prophet to come after him to correct any mistakes. So therefore Allah Subhanahu Wa Ta'ala preserved his teachings, and one of the ways was through the use of the Isnad. Now this is a copy of that page of my book, so it continues on the next page. Where's my book? It's here. Okay. Like the binding? Have any question? We'll end at this point. To make the salat, inshallah. So are there any questions?
Are we coming back for?
Tell us. On Saturday?
Next time in the madrasa.
Inshallah. So. I just said it. This is the fifth lecture.
What did we read last time?
And now we move on and discuss briefly travels in search of hadith. Actually, this is another one of the new unique characteristics of the Muslim Ummah that, besides the Isnad, which we mentioned earlier, last time, also travels in search of hadith is something, or travels in search of knowledge is something we find amongst the Muslim Ummah that we do not find amongst the earlier nations. So some of the, let me give some examples for some traveling in search of hadith from the time of the Sahaba and afterwards. Al-Bukhari recorded in the Sahih that Jabir ibn Abdullah, he's a Sahabi, he traveled for 1 month in order to hear a single hadith from Abdullah ibn Unais. And Al-Tabarani records the same hadith in which Jabir says that he used to hear this hadith from someone who narrated it from someone in Egypt, so he went directly to the person in Egypt to hear it directly from him. But Abu Ayyub also, he traveled to Egypt to ask Uqba ibn Amr about one hadith. One Sahabi left his home in Medina to go to Damascus to visit Abu Darda to confirm also one hadith that he heard from the Sahaba in Medina. Sahabi, I don't have it mentioned. The Sahabi you went to see or the one who went? I don't have it mentioned. Also during the time of the Sab'een, it was a similar situation. What they used to do during the time of the Sab'een especially, for example many of the people in Bukhara, they used to hear hadith narrated from people on the authority of the Sahaba in Medina. So they were not satisfied with this long chain. Between them, there's someone between them and the Sahaba. So they used to travel to Medina to get the hadith directly from the Sahaba themselves. One of the Tabi'in Maqhul, he went to Egypt and Hijaz and Iraq and Syria seeking just one hadith, to make sure the correctness of one hadith. Well, Al-Masruq, also one of the Tabi'in, he was nicknamed the father of traveling.
Just Masruq.
Why did he have to travel all those places? Why didn't he go to the source exactly?
Okay, for example, in the story of Shu'ba, he heard one hadith, and he asked the person, where did you hear this hadith from? So the person told him, I heard it from someone in Basra. So he went to Basra and he asked the person, where did you hear this hadith from? So he said, I heard it from someone, a city called Khalil. So he went to that city and the person told him, I heard it from someone in Abadan. So he went to Abadan and he asked the guy, where did you get this hadith from? So he said,
Egypt.
Huh?
Egypt.
Abadan?
No, I mean the other one.
Which one?
Told him what?
The
next station.
And he finally found the source of the hadith in Abadan. He asked him, where did you hear this hadith from?
By the way, his name was Nuh ibn Abu Maryam, the one who narrated the hadith. Anyone know the hadith? Just by his name, you should know the hadith.
I thought Nuh ibn Abu Maryam daif and said.
Yeah, Shu'ba went to him.
Oh, okay.
Okay. His name is Nuh ibn Abu Maryam. He's famous for one hadith. And this is a hadith that you find in some of the books of tafsir.
Quranian?
لا. Where is this made there?
Adam? What Adam Hawa?
Yeah. I guess he's famous for more than one hadith, I don't know. He's famous for the hadith that talks about the fada'il of each surah. If you read the surah, such and such reward. So Shu'ba finally found him. He said, where did you hear this hadith? Well, he said that I found the people يعني, busy themselves with fiqh, Abu Hanifa and the Maghazi of Ibn Ishaq. So I made this hadith up in order to encourage people to read the Quran. So,
very, very
fancy.
What did he call
himself?
Khalil. Khalil in Palestine?
No, Khalil.
Khalil. Mandri.
No, I have a map of poems I can buy for free. And then after that, Abadan. In fact, that's one of the benefits of traveling for hadith. And you can check the sources of the hadith. And if someone tells you he heard a hadith, you can go to his source and find out, make sure where, make sure you heard it correctly from him. And make sure that also, as in this case, the person is fabricated. What are some of the benefits besides that of traveling for hadith?
No prediction of it.
No places and people. Yeah. You can work for National Geographic. Okay, you get to see the narrator who narrated the hadith. It's recorded that before Bukhari would take hadith from anyone, he would go to live in the city and study the person and see how he lives and everything. And then after he's satisfied with his character, then he would take his hadith. So it gives you the opportunity to meet the person who is the source of the hadith. What else?
We'll have another chain for the hadith that you already know.
Have another chain? Not another chain, but what are you doing to the chain?
How about the...
Spoken it?
Just a minute, we're still on. Yani, what, if you have five narrators, okay, this is the one you heard from, if you go and travel and you meet him, what are you doing? This is the
Oh, you're shortening.
Shortening the
snare.
What do they call that in
Akbar? No. Make it more Ali, huh?
Yeah, you make the chain Ali. So what's the benefit of making the chain Ali?
The shorter the better.
Shorter the better, yeah. Yeah, the less chance of error. The fewer in between, the less chance of error. So that's another one of the benefits of traveling. What else?
You are specifying traveling to meet the person that you have heard that he
traveling in
general. Yeah. In general. You'll hear different hadiths also.
Okay, you'll be able to hear many more hadith. And this is one of the reasons why I have a figure which needs some work on it, but then I'll get back it up. By the way, before we get to this point, notice that this shows us something about how the early generations felt about the Sunnah of the Prophet, or his hadith. And that they're willing to give up money, they're willing to give up time, just to check sometimes just one hadith or so. And this shows you how eager they were to learn the hadith of the Prophet and make sure that they you can't sit down. Make sure that they are correct. Well, this figure, as I said, needs a little work on it. One of the advantages of traveling in search of hadith is that it allows later generations to have very large collections of hadith. And if you imagine, for example, from the Prophet's time, we have, make sure it's the ruler.
2 to some power, so to the power 4, 3, 8. If these are Sahala, an English companion, suppose each one of these Sahaba had 10 hadith that he heard from the Prophet. If each one of these Sahaba had 10 hadith, and one of the Tabi'in, for example, one of the Tabi'in traveled and met all four of these Sahaba and took their hadith. How many hadith was here? This is Madrasa Arabic, so we're
going to
have four.
That's why you came here.
We also have someone over here did the same thing. So in the next generation, one Tabi'in, he travels and he meets both of these Tabi'in. How many hadith will he have?
Eight.
Now if you take this example and you multiply it from numerous chains, you take this instead of 2 to the power of 3 to the power of 10 or so, you can imagine how it will be possible for the later generations to have very large collections of hadith compared to the earlier generations.
Why is that?
Just
having the same number of hadith.
No, I'm talking about one person. Each Sahabi only had 10 hadith. With one of the Tabi'in, he'll have 80 hadith. Might have to have
now
when
you go through the database of all hadith.
Well, maybe, yeah. Well, what you're doing is you're benefiting from the travels of the earlier person. And he traveled, so he gathered lots of hadith. So now you just have to go to one person to get lots of hadith. And this is why one of some of the later scholars were able to compile large collections. It led to large collections. And it also led to one person having many teachers. Many shuyukh. It's not uncommon for someone to have more than 1,000 shuyukh, take hadith from more than 1,000 people. Because he goes to each different city and he takes the hadith from the scholars there.
1,000?
1,000, yeah. Not uncommon. Okay. But another benefit of traveling is which hadith.
About getting a different exposure, exposing to different teachings from different schools, how they translate the hadith.
Okay, we can put it in a different way. That is, it was one of the reasons that led to some unification among the Muslims. Because what you had sometimes, if you have, for example, a few Sahabi who know a certain hadith from the Prophet, and let's say they all moved to Basra, and all the other Sahaba who knew this hadith, maybe they died during the Prophet, or they died during the battle, during the time of Abu Bakr. So what you have is, you have in Basra, for example, you have people of Basra following a certain hadith, and they are the only ones who know that sunnah. If you remember a talk one time I gave in the mosque a long time ago, about the ikhtilaf al-fuqaha, or the reason for a different opinion amongst the fuqaha or jurists. One reason was that some people knew a hadith while the other people did not know. But if you have someone going around and collecting hadith from here and there and putting it into one book, this will allow less differences to be amongst the Muslims. Unfortunately, it did not eradicate all of the differences, because
there is some valid differences.
There's some valid differences, but there's even some invalid differences which should have been eradicated, which are not. For personal reasons, people want to follow their way. It's another benefit of scripting. Do you know what I'm going to be on the final there? Oh, it's sacred.
Which is knowing the Adab Sunan?
Yeah, that's what this is.
If you say that this is not, you can call it custom, it means it's been required in order to.
Well, as I said, because of human beings, sometimes some people from Basra may not like to follow the hadith or follow the judgment of the people from Kufa.
mean, not for any Islamic reason, but that's mankind. What's another?
Only giving a second hadith, if you travel, you have also to tell a lot of people what you have learned. Not only say, but on terms.
Okay, so spreading hadith also to others through your journey.
Yeah.
But usually, what was the case, by the way, with respect to ulama al-hadith on this point?
The other way around.
Yeah, usually you travel when you're young. And when you're young, this is from the adab or the manners of the hadithin, that if you're the young one, you don't teach to the other. So you come to the city and you listen to their shuyukh, and then after you're finished traveling, you sit in your city, and then you start giving the what you know. That was the more common case. How about checking the memory of the narrator? How would this have anything to do with it?
Because if someone travel to the other city, he try to get the hadith to the other shaykh.
And suppose I tell you that I heard a hadith from Masarouk. Well, so lives in Newton Court. I assume the people who are watching the tape or listening, they have no idea where Newton Court is. So some of you travel to Newton Court to ask Muhammad about the hadith, and you check to see if he narrates it the same way that I claim he narrates. Okay? So checking, this is one way of checking to make sure the narrators were narrating properly and were not making lots of mistakes. Also, it's a good way of spotting forgers. Forgers, you know forgers?
Buying.
Huh?
Buying?
Hmm?
Buying? Could that be?
Fabricated hadith. Because many times what the fabricator will do is he'll say, oh, I heard this hadith from so and so. And then he'll of course make sure it's someone far away, hoping no one will ever go and check to make sure and if he actually heard it from him. So when these scholars used to go, they would ask him, what about this hadith? So and so said he heard it from you. He said, I never heard this. I never said this hadith before. Or they can ask his students around him, did he ever narrate this hadith?
No.
So this is one of the ways of spotting forgers of hadith.
And maybe the contact helped them to see whether this guy is a good guy.
Yeah, I think we mentioned that.
Bukhari.
You have run tape of that. So one of the points, by the way, that we have covered or alluded to. Well, I didn't actually discuss it very much last time, but I will bring it up this time anyway. According to the Orientalists, or many of the Orientalists, the Sunnah was not important until when?
Recorded or important?
According to the many of them claim, following their leader Shaft and Goldseeker, they claim that the Sunnah was not considered to be something important by the Muslims until when?
Until
no.
200
until the Fitna. Not talking about recording hadith. They said the Sunnah itself was not important. They did not consider it an important source of law until when?
Okay,
their claim is after he died, and it was the Sunnah of the Prophet was like the Sunnah of any man. Sunnah just means lifestyle. So it wasn't important according to them until Imam Shafi'i wrote Ar-Risala.
This is what they claim. When was that?
When did Shafi'i die? It's probably in one of the handouts, Shafi'i died when?
Seven.
Which count are you using?
Miladi.
If you're talking about Miladi, yeah, you're...
Before Miladi.
Is that after Miladi?
147.
179 now.
Yeah,
170
something.
He died, I guess, around 180. We'll say around 180.
around 180.
Is that a question?
Okay,
right.
Okay, around 200.
We'll sit around.
Make up your mind.
For government work, this is close.
Yeah, okay. 205, exactly.
Yeah, 205.
Yeah.
How do you remember?
You can't believe it.
205, that's right.
The only two.
Now, what's the point that they're trying to make, but that we refuted already? What they say that, what's their actual goal?
That's worse than saying it was recorded this time. Saying it's important only this time is worse than what they said before.
Yeah, what?
Because they want to claim that it was not a source of tashri'.
Okay.
I mean, at least when
okay, if it wasn't a source of tashri'. What else does that mean?
Not hujja.
Was not hujja. What else does that mean? It was not important. What does that mean? In the context of what we've been talking about this time and last time. Okay, if it's not important, if they didn't consider it important, do you think they preserved it?
Muslims? No.
That's their point. I mean, they're saying the Sunnah wasn't important until 200 years after. So that means the Muslims didn't care about recording it or not, how they recorded it. I mean, that's their goal when they say it. But they didn't show it to you, but if we go back to our discussion on the importance of the Sunnah, one of the sections that is the Sahaba and their view towards the Sunnah. And the Sahaba took the Sunnah as the second to the Quran when it comes to the basic teachings of Islam. And also we discussed another example today, and that's journeys in search of hadith, traveling in search of hadith. If the Sunnah wasn't important, they wouldn't spend 1 month to check one hadith.
When they started traveling to
the Sahaba. I give examples from the Sahaba, yeah.
And because after later on, Bukhari and others, they did a very big job in Bukhari is before Shafi?
No.
Bukhari.
Shafi is two.
I'm sorry.
Bukhari.
And look the other way around.
Bukhari died circa 279. Somewhere around there.
Okay.
So their goal, what they're trying to say, And you see this also in some Muslim writings who have been influenced by Mustashrifin, is that they did not consider the Sunnah very important, and what they are implying is that therefore the Sunnah wasn't preserved. But we showed that the Sahaba considered the Sunnah important. We showed that from the time of the Sahaba they traveled in search of hadith. We showed that from the time of the Sahaba they recorded the hadith. And we showed also that from the time of the Sahaba they used their snad to make sure that the hadith was transmitted properly.
Can you give an example of the Muslims who adopted
these hadiths? From
Mustashrifin? Yeah.
I could give you some examples, but they're mostly in the United States that I know. So you may not have heard them.
American?
Yeah. Expatriate. So all of these things, I mean, the things we discussed, show that what they're saying. From the earliest periods of Islam, the Sunnah was important. They traveled in search of hadith to make sure they memorized it properly, or they had it properly. They recorded the hadith, and they also used this.
Do they mean that when saying that in the Tanzim or Shabbos, that's what they want to...
Yeah. That's what they're trying to... They try to prove that before Shafi, they bring some stories that, look, there was this problem and no one said any hadith regarding this problem. And then we get Shafi's theory, oh, you weren't here last time. Shafi's theory of the Isnad being projected backwards. Okay. He gets this theory. He gets the theory that we discussed last time because he said, well, the Sunnah wasn't important to 20 years after the Prophet. So then they had to create the Isnad back to the Prophet. And as he says, the better the Isnad, the stronger the proof that the Hadith is Saraki. Now, any question about these things? These are some things that are not really mentioned that much in the books of Ulum al-Hadith. Today we're going to begin with the normal topics of ulum al-hadith, but they are very important when we consider how the sunnah was preserved, as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala promised to preserve from the Quran. Any questions? Then we'll go on to discuss how the hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is passed on from one generation to the next. And the scholars of hadith, actually hadith is a very detailed science. And the scholars of hadith discuss in detail how should someone pass hadith from one person on to the next. The science is known as what? Carrying hadith in English.
Tahammul.
Not the hadith. Huh? Yeah, either.
Tahammul.
Tahammul. I stopped reading.
Riwayat al-hadith.
Tahammul al-hadith. This refers to how hadith is passed on from one person to the next. Carrying hadith. Hey, come on. You need an outline for the course? That was during the time of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. What were the ways that the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam conveyed his hadith to his followers?
Obvious one.
What's that? You didn't catch the question?
Yeah.
How did the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam give his hadith to his followers? Teach. Or give his sunnah to his followers? How did he teach? Okay, speech. What are examples of that?
Mashallah.
Any Friday khutbah. It doesn't have to be.
You must support him. You're
the only one you know.
Yeah.
Like what else?
Doing it.
Okay, by practical example. A good example of that. The hadith which the Prophet said to him, I'll give you a hint to get through. Someone asked the Prophet said to him a question and he did not answer. But he just showed him the answer.
Salah.
It's so close, yet so far. Qahtani gets the question about the Arabi.
When he came and he entered
the message, what about the one who came to ask the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam about the times of the prayer? Do you remember that hadith?
Yeah, and he prayed in the first minutes of the time of part of the time, the first day, and at the end of the time, the second day.
Yeah. So someone asked the Prophet about the times for the prayer, and he did not answer him directly, but he told him, the first day he prayed all the prayers at the earliest time, and then the second day he prayed all the prayers at the latest time, and he said, where is the one who asked me? And he said, between these two times, this is the time for prayer. And also
as Jibreel did, right?
As Jibreel did
in the Rasulullah.
Different hadith. Also the Sahaba used to do the same, especially this set. They used to like make wudu and they say, I'm going to make wudu in exactly the same way the Prophet said they made wudu. Or Salah. What's the third way?
Rasul. Rasul. Messengers.
Okay. Dictation. Used to dictate letters, treaties and other things. We discussed that before.
What about through his private life with his wife?
His personal life.
What does that fall into practical?
But when does it fit?
Yeah, I mean, it's either going to be in speech, either he told them something, or his practical wisdom. I don't know where else to put that.
What's saying?
Hmm?
Sayings. Now the Sahaba from the again from the time of the Prophet, the Sahaba and the Tabi'in, they were very careful about transmitting hadith. There was many Sahaba who did not transmit hadith. They very rarely would say any hadith. Why is that? Not shy, serious. And it wasn't important.
They don't want to get even if they narrate and they miss something.
Exactly. Many of the Sahaba, they didn't like to narrate hadith because they're afraid to add even just a letter to the sentence of the Prophet. Many of them used to perspire when they narrate hadith. And always at the end, when they're finished, they would say, "O kama qal Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam." The tradition goes back to them.
Take the book back.
No. What happened was among the Sahaba themselves, we had people who specialized in memorizing the hadith and keeping the hadith. Okay? As one of the Sahaba said, his son asked him, "How come I don't hear you narrating hadith?" His answer was, "I went to the same places that they went and I heard the same thing. But I did not study it after that. So therefore I have lost something while they did not." Abu Huraira, for example, used to split the night into three parts. One third for sleeping, one third for praying, and one third for studying hadith. Also some of the other Sahaba used to do the similar.
Studying in what sense for prayer?
Just memorizing.
Just repeating what he memorized.
Do they have to make a direct quotation from Rasulullah?
I will get that. So they were very careful, and this carefulness led to this science actually about how exactly should hadith be transmitted.
What science?
The science here, the Hamd al Hadith. And the ulama of hadith that came up with eight ways of passing on hadith.